But would you take your Bibles today and turn to the book of Acts? The book of Acts, the 13th chapter. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew before you, or the chair before you, in the basket underneath. So if you need a copy of God's Word, there should be one close by, and you should be able to find Acts chapter 13, the fifth book in the New Testament. It is a delight to see you on this Lord's Day, in particular on this Easter Sunday. I know some of you I get to see each week. I know some other folks are here with family, and so glad that you get to join us in worshiping God on this Easter day. It's a wonderful thing to see people gathering together to consider God. And in many ways, I think that the setting of the story in Acts chapter 13 is very similar to our situation today, because there's a group of people who are gathering together to consider who God is. The background of this story is that Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he's come to be in Antioch with his companions. And on the Sabbath day, they meet in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing people there. These folks were religious. They wanted to worship God. They had come to worship. Well, after the law and the prophets were read, the person in charge of the synagogue had invited Paul to speak a word of encouragement. So you look down in your Bibles and you see Acts chapter 13, verse 16. Paul stands up and motioning with his hands, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So he's going to address this great group of people who are religious. And he says again to them in verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." And here he gives the main point of his message. "To us has been sent the message of this salvation." You see, the people in the synagogue needed to hear the message of salvation. And what Paul would speak on this day would be an explanation of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets had been read each week at that synagogue. But this day, Paul is going to explain what those mean, because the people did not yet understand. And the message of salvation that he proclaimed had two parts, the two points of the message today. It was a declaration, first, of a divine Savior, and second, a declaration of a divine work. The declaration of that divine Savior is the good news of salvation that proclaims Jesus Christ as Savior. And this Savior is the Son of David. Look at verse 23. The Bible says, "Of this man's offspring," this man referring to the previous verse, referring to King David, "of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." You see, Jesus was born in the line of King David. As I said, many of the people who were gathered in Antioch this day were Jews. They were God's chosen people. God had made them great in Egypt, and he had brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand, and he had given them a land, and he had given them a king, and he gave them King David, which they all knew and identified with. And it was of this family, of David's family, that Jesus Christ was born. But what was most significant about this particular descendant of David was that he was the Savior. But what made Jesus so unique? How would anyone have noticed if he were different from any other of the children of David that came before him? Different from Solomon or the rest? Or what made him different from any of the other religious leaders who were Jewish in that day? How was he distinguished? You know, they actually didn't even recognize him. They didn't care about him, actually. Look at verse 27, Acts chapter 13, 27. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." You see in this verse a very saddening reality that the religious people of Jesus' day did not recognize Jesus at all. Why is that? Well, because they didn't understand the scriptures. that were read week upon week upon week. And you can anticipate, if they don't know the written word of God and they don't understand it, they're going to be ignorant of the living word of God, Jesus Christ. So they're unaware of who this Jesus was. They didn't recognize him to be the Savior. Not only were they unaware, but they were also unjust, because we read in verse 28 of Christ's execution, his sentencing, Acts 13:28. And though they, that is the rulers, the most religious people of the people of Israel, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. They weren't aware of who he was, but they were also unjust toward him, because Jesus was not only the son of David, but he was also innocent. He had never done anything that was worthy of death. He was sinless. That means he had never broken any of God's law. He had loved God wholeheartedly. He had never worshipped another god. He had never worshipped the right God the wrong way. He had never forsaken the Sabbath. He had always honored his mother and father. He had never stole anything. He had never murdered. He'd never committed adultery. He'd never borne false witness. And he had never coveted his neighbor's possessions. He had never broken any of those commandments. And he was innocent. And it's really no surprise to us as we read the Passion of Christ and they have those kangaroo trials of Christ in the middle of the night, they have a hard time figuring out what to condemn him for. Because he's sinless. And he has no faults. So what do you condemn him for? But despite the fact that he had no sin on him, he had no sin to his name, despite all the evidence, they convicted someone who was sinless, and they had him crucified, verse 29. It says that they did execute him. He was placed on a tree. And perhaps you remember, on the cross, there was a charge that was leveled against Jesus. That was typically where they would give all the reasons for that, why that person was being condemned. And do you remember what the charge was that it was above Jesus' head? The only thing that was there was, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Not a reasonable charge for him to be condemned, but he was. And he was innocent. The innocent Christ bore the curse of the cross. The passage continues to tell how he was not buried with the common criminal as it would have happened, typically thrown amongst an open grave among all the criminals. Verse 29, it says, they carried him, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, and they laid him in a tomb. So we look at this and we see that Jesus is the son of David, but it seems like he is just like every other son of David. You see, they're born and they die. Just like every other man, they're born and they die. And why is he any different? How is he any different than any other man? Well, he is not just the son of David. He's not just a man. Jesus Christ, the Savior, is the Son of God. Look at verse 32, verse 33. It says, "And we bring the good news that God promised to our fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as was also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" The Savior was God, and that's because the Savior was God's son. "You are my son." In the second psalm, that is God the Father speaking to his son, the second person of the Trinity. And he says to him, "You are my son," and that is a declaration of Jesus' deity. Some people look at the declaration of Christ's sonship as if to say that there was a time when Jesus was not. In other words, he was a created being. He's a son, so that perhaps means that there was a time when he was not. But of course, that is not true. Just as the Father is eternal, so the Son of the Father is eternal. Just as a human father is mortal, and his son is mortal. They share the same characteristics. And God, in saying, "This one is my son," he's saying, "This one is eternal. This one is exactly like me. He is God." On this day, he said, "You are my son." And he declared that Jesus Christ is not a mere man. He is God. And because he is God, it is not possible that he'd be held by the cords of death. And it is because he is God that God raised him from the dead. Look at verse 30. It says, God raised him from the dead. Again in verse 37, that God raised him from the dead. That means if God raises him from the dead, he doesn't suffer as man suffers. His body does not decay as man's body typically does. We read this in verses 35 to 37. We see in verse 35, therefore he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Speaking of Christ, God promised, I'm not going to allow my son to decay if you would in the grave. But of verse 36 and of David, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and is laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption. Just like every other person, his body decayed in the grave. But verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. That's what we celebrate. That's what we just read. Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross with loving hands by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, by loving hands. He was put into a tomb. And of course, they put a stone in front of that tomb lest he be taken out of it. And in the strangest way possible, they thought, maybe what he said would come true. So let's put a couple people in front of it. Let's put some soldiers there. Let's seal the tomb. And who can seal the tomb of Jesus Christ? How unprofitable. And then on the first day of the week, the stone is rolled away. And the tomb is empty. For Christ has risen from the dead as he said. And that's where our hope is, that he is no longer dead in the grave, but he has been raised from the dead. The Savior is divine, he is God, and he's also been raised from the dead, and the Savior has been exalted by his Father. Again, look at verse 33. He says in that verse, you are my son, which is to say, you are God. And then he says, today I have begotten you. That is, on the resurrection day, God the Father made it clear to all that Jesus Christ was his son. Many of you are with us for our Christmas services. In our Christmas service, we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, taking upon himself flesh, the incarnation. But what is unique about the incarnation is something that the songwriter brings up, where the songwriter says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You see, God, the fact that Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity, was veiled because of the weakness of the flesh. Everyone thought he was a man just like every other person. His flesh veiled the fact of who he was. But at Christ's resurrection, his sonship was magnified and glorified, and no one questions it anymore. So when he says, this day I have begotten you, that is to say, this day I have made it very clear that you are my son. Romans 1 verse 4 says, Jesus Christ was appointed the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That verse does not teach that there was a time when Jesus was not the Son, and now he is appointed to be the Son. No, that verse teaches us that there was a time when Jesus was the Son of God in weakness, and now there's a time when the Son of God is that in power, and no one questions it anymore. He's not a mere man, but he is a man who's been raised up, raised from the dead, and that is the good news of salvation that we have. The Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and unlike the Son of David who remains buried in the ground, he is Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. That's our hope. Our hope is in the one who is not dead and in the ground anymore. The hope of other religions of the world is in leaders and teachers who are today dead. They give no hope to those who follow them. But the hope of those who place their faith and trust in Christ is that he today is alive, no longer in the grave. And therefore, everything that he promised us, the salvation that is in Christ, we can hope in it. Our faith is not in vain, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. So now we do have a reason to gather together. Because if Christ were not raised from the dead, what are we doing today? Why would we gather to worship? Why would we trust in Him? Why would we have any hope for the next life to come? We would just live this life to the fullest. But He's alive. That's why we have hope. Jesus Christ in the gospel is declared as the divine Savior. And the second declaration is the good news of what He brings, of His salvation that He offers. For through Him is forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 38. Through Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sins. Paul tries to make this as clear as can be. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore. The preacher stops his message and stops all the explanation and says to the people, listen for a moment. Let this be known that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That is to say that God forgives sinners. He releases sinners from the debt of their sin and from the burden of their guilt. And quickly we may say, what's all this talk of sin and guilt? Why? Who is he talking about? Who needs this? And how is it that God could do such a thing as justify someone who is full of sin? What is sin and guilt? We know what sin is because of the law of God. The law of God can be summed up in the great command, which says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love God. How do you love God? The Bible tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. John chapter 14. What are God's commandments? We'll look at the Ten Commandments. We'll go through a handful of those. God commands us to do a number of things. To honor our father and mother. But we look at that and say, I have to be honest and say, I didn't always listen to what they said when they told me to be back by 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock. I didn't always honor my father and mother with the counsel that they gave me. Sometimes I just did what I wanted. And we all think, that was me, and perhaps more than once. And then we think of the Bible that teaches us and the law that teaches us, thou shalt not steal. And we're reminded about the fact that we cheated on a test when we were young. Maybe when we were older, we cheated on our driving test, perhaps. Perhaps we cheated when we plagiarized our research paper. We didn't give credit where credit was due. And perhaps we fibbed on our tax return just recently. Perhaps we stole. The Bible and God's law says, do not covet. And Paul has said that for sure this is the one that got him because all of us have coveted. You know, we get to the Christmas season, we see all the things that are displayed, and we think, I've got to have that. And with Amazon Prime, I can have it in 2 days. And we look at the things and we think, I've got to have that new gadget. I've got to have that new shiny red bike. We covet. We want more and more and more. And what is the worst in the world is we go to our neighbor's house and we see what he has and we think, I have got to have that too. And immediately we find out, oh no, I'm the person who covets. The Bible says that the person who breaks God's law, who falls short of his expectations, is a sinner. 1 John 3, 4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. It's lawlessness. And what God's law teaches us is that each person is a sinner. The law makes us aware of our sin. It actually makes us aware of the fact that we have no ability to keep God's law. We have all faltered in this regard. We can't obey God perfectly as He demands that we do. We realize that it condemns us. But what we have in Jesus Christ and the declaration of the gospel is salvation. We have the declaration of forgiveness and release from our sin and the burden of our guilt. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood. What is that? The forgiveness of sins. All of the things that we have done wrong, all of that debt that we have stacked up and built up, it can be forgiven. Sometimes we look at our credit card bills and we think, if I could just pay the minimum payment, I could perhaps have a hope of getting over this debt and getting beyond it. But Christ tells us there is no hope of us paying for the debt of our sin. We could never even pay the minimum payment, even if we had 1,000 lives to live. We could never pay it. Our only hope is that we'd be forgiven of our debt, and that's what is declared to us in the gospel, that you can be released from the debt of our sin. Through him alone, our sin can be released from our backs. Secondly, in verse 38 and verse 39, through him we have justification for all who believe. Look at verse 38. By him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not have been justified by the law of Moses. Justification is a legal term. We may not know the term, but we understand the reality. It's what each one of us would want if we were to go to court and we were the defense. We would want the judge to say, not guilty. And justification is the fact that God declares sinners to be not guilty, to be righteous. You say, how can a righteous God call sinners just, righteous, not guilty? How can God do that and still remain righteous himself? There has to be some kind of reasonable basis for Jesus, for God to declare this. Well, remember who we're talking to. We're in Acts chapter 13. Paul is speaking in the synagogue to a lot of Jewish people and to a lot of God-fearing Greeks. And these are folks who are devoted, religious people. They're zealous about living uprightly. And perhaps these are the kind of people who would be like the lawyer who went to Jesus. And he said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to the man, you know the commandments. And he listed off a handful of the commandments. Do those. And proudly, that lawyer responded and said, I've done all those since I was young. And Jesus saw right through it. And he said to that young lawyer, one thing you still lack. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And perhaps you remember how the story ends. The lawyer became very sad because he was extremely rich. You know, Jesus' point was that you cannot receive eternal life as long as you try to gain it by trying to fulfill the law. You will never fulfill the law well enough, perfectly enough to gain eternal life. That's his point. But we, in our own nature, because we're all made of the same sinful flesh, we try to defend ourselves. And we try to explain why God ought to let us into heaven. We're religious people. We're trying to do what's right. And, you know, if you compare me to the next person, I really do what's right compared to him. And so we find our justification in comparing ourselves to other people. And we're religious. We even attend religious services. We gather to consider the Lord. So we must be righteous people. But when we gather for religious services, we hear God's word preached. And when God's word is faithfully preached, we see the law of God faithfully preached. And there is that source of frustration. When God's law is preached, when his commands are preached, we find that God's law is the standard which we must be measured by. It's the mirror that we look into and we see ourselves more plainly. And we see in the mirror of God's law that we all come short of his righteousness. And that's frustrating to us. And what do? Well, remember, we're man. We defend ourselves. We say, you know what? I know I've made mistakes, but I'll never make them again. I promise. I pinky swear. I promise, promise, promise. I promise to try harder. I'll never do it again. I'm turning over a new leaf. We walk out the door and we think we've had a religious revival. Nothing could be further from the truth. The story repeats itself for so many people as they come to consider God again and again, week after week. And they come again and commit themselves to trying harder, to doing better. They cover up the conviction of God's word by comparing themselves to others and then committing themselves to try harder in the future. And Jesus' word is always the same. You'll never get eternal life by trying to fulfill God's law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why? Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law condemns us. But it is also, according to the Galatians chapter 3, it is a guardian. It leads us to Christ because we find in him the only means of our justification. Not in our own acts, but in faith in Christ. So when we have God's word being faithfully preached and the law is faithfully preached, we come to see that man's only hope is not what he can do, but what Christ has done on his behalf. That's our hope. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. It is the preaching of a divine Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the preaching of what he has done on our behalf, that he justifies every single person who believes in him. He forgives every single person who comes to him. That's our hope. So Acts 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's our only hope, is to rely on him alone. Many of you have had the pleasure of playing musical chairs before. I enjoy the game, especially with kids. The game is not very hard to understand. Basically, you walk around when the music is playing, and you sit down when the music stops. Very simple. The person who wins has sat down when the music ends, and he's one in the seat, right? We all understand the game. Would you ever consider trying to win the game by letting the music play and letting the music play, and then when the music stops, you just think, I'm just going to stand, and I'm going to be okay? You say, that's really ridiculous. You're not understanding the game. Isn't it even more ridiculous that we think that we can live to the music of life, and then one day the music of life will stop and we'll stand before the Father? And do you think we can really stand on our own two feet before him and be just and justified by what we've done? That's ridiculous, because none of us is perfect. And before a holy God, every one of us will recoil because of our sin, because of our wickedness. Our only hope, and the only hope that we have today, is if we'll sit down, if we'll rely on Jesus Christ as our only hope for salvation. That is what Paul preached to the religious people in Antioch. He preached, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will forgive you for your sins. He will justify you if you would but believe in him. That is what the religious people needed to hear. That's what all the people who bore that burden of having to fulfill God's law and do what God has required. And again they heard what was expected of them. And again they thought they could try to do it, but it was a burden to them. But Jesus says to them, let go of your burden and trust in me. That's your only hope. Salvation is in Christ. That is the good news. You and I will never measure up to God's standard of perfection. Our best is never good enough. And the good news of the gospel is it doesn't have to be good enough. You have to place your faith and trust in Christ, who is the Son of David, the Son of God, the innocent man who lived a perfect life, the God-man who rose from the grave and offers life for all who will believe. Will you take God's offer of salvation? Will you believe in him? There's no other name given among men by which we may be saved. Let's pray. Father, today we desire to consider Christ and to consider in him our only hope. We spend and have spent a great deal of our lives trying to do better for our own conscience sake, perhaps even trying to go to God and saying that you ought to let me be with you forever because of how good of a person I am, because of how many religious things I do. But Father, even the most religious people have found that their righteousness is worthless, and their only hope is Christ. So Father, may you cause someone today to rely on Jesus Christ and to truly see that standing on his own two feet is ridiculous, that there is no hope in our desiring to gain eternal life through our own merit. Father, help us to fall on the mercy of Jesus Christ and find in him salvation. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.